All right, once again, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue along in our sermon series through the first book of the Bible. As you know, this book begins in chapter 1 with the description of the creation of the world. And then the first major section of the book actually begins in Genesis 2:4 on a rather positive note with the creation of Adam and Eve. However, things aren't going to stay that way very long. Not only do Adam and Eve fall into sin and get banished from the garden of God's presence, but one of their sons, Cain, brutally murders his own brother. And he, along with his line, find themselves living a life separated from God. Now, the next section of the book begins, again, on a positive note. In Genesis 5:4, humanity gets a second chance, a sort of a mulligan, a do-over. Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And it's in Seth and in his line, his godly line, that we find hope. There we find not only long life and a large family, but we also find the hope of a path around death in the person of Enoch. And rest from work. Now, as you're about to see, history is going to repeat itself because even though this second section begins in a very positive way, it also is not going to stay that way. Once again, there's going to be an evil present that's going to enter into the picture, and things are going to go south in a very bad way. Okay, now, this chapter, chapter 6, is a chapter that's very upsetting to a lot of people. And the reason why a large number of people find this passage so upsetting is because it has to do with divine judgment. You see, a lot of people will reject Christianity, or at least this tenet of Christianity, because they have a huge problem with the concept that a loving God would destroy earth and humanity. They find that very upsetting. They believe that a loving God would never do such a thing. And my response to such a thought would be, yes, the belief in a loving God that practices divine judgment, divine vengeance, it does pose a big problem for us. However, the belief that a loving God would not practice any divine judgment, that's an even bigger problem for us. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at four things when it comes to this topic of divine judgment. I want to look at the cause of divine judgment, the case for divine judgment, the contempt for divine judgment, and the cross as divine judgment. And once again, as it's our habit, let's look to the Lord for His help. Let's pray. Father, we just ask now that as we open your word and as we go through it, that the spirit of your presence would fill us so that we hear your voice speaking to us and teaching us and ministering to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak now to our hearts, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin by looking at the first thing, the cause of divine judgment. Now, the passage is going to tell us almost immediately the reason why God is going to exercise his divine judgment on the earth. Let's begin in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, let's stop here. This verse sort of gives us the indication that a great deal of time has passed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And from what we're about to read, it seems like humanity's fear and knowledge of God is also becoming sort of a distant memory as well. Why do I say that? Well, listen to what Moses writes in the next line. Okay, verse 1 again. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So what's wrong with that? It really doesn't sound all that bad, does it? I mean, it kind of sounds romantic, but there's a couple of reasons why we know this is bad. And the first reason has to do with the phraseology. You see, anytime you come across the phrase where someone sees something, likes what they see, and then takes it for themselves, it's generally bad. In fact, we've seen this phrase already once back in Genesis 3:6. You might remember it says there that, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Okay, so the phraseology gives us the indication something's not good. And the second and main reason we know that this activity was bad is because of God's response, which comes in the next verse. It says this, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. You see, the Lord sees what's going on, and he's so offended, he's so horrified by what he sees that he drastically cuts the lifespan of humanity from around 900 years of age to around 100. And he's going to flood the earth with divine judgment. So again, we got to ask the question, what were they doing that was so bad that it caused God to respond so drastically? Well, the next verse, verse 4, will give us a little more detail. It says this, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, I fully recognize that that verse probably doesn't clear things up a lot, so I'm going to spend a couple minutes explaining what may be one of the most confusing passages in the book of Genesis. There are basically three interpretations as to what this sin that God found so horribly offensive was. And the three interpretations will all center around the identities of the three groups in this passage, which are the sons of God, who are they? The daughters of men, who are they? And the Nephilim. So, what are these three interpretations or three views? Well, the first one is one that's not widely held, but it's the view that believes that the sons of God referred to human rulers and that the daughters of men referred to the multiple wives that made up their harems and that the Nephilim were the children of nobility that they had born together. And so, what they believe is that this sin that God found so horrible was the sin of polygamy. However, there's a couple of problems with this view. First of all, it's purely conjecture because there's actually nothing in the text that describes polygamy. And secondly, we know from Jesus' own words that even though God's plan was always monogamy, he did allow some Old Testament kings and Old Testament patriarchs to practice polygamy. So let's go to the second view. This is a lot more common. In fact, it was the prevailing view for many, many years. In fact, it was the view that I was taught. It's the view that the sons of God represented the godly line, the line of Seth, and that the daughters of men represented the ungodly line, the line of Cain. And so they believe that the sin was that God found so horribly offensive was the sin of intermarriage. The godly being unequally yoked with the ungodly. Now, this view seems to fit the context because in chapter 4, we looked at the worldly line of Cain being described. And then in chapter 5, we find the godly line of Seth being described. And so it kind of fits the context, right? But that's all it fits. And that brings us to the third view. Now, this view is a little more radical, it's a little more out there than the other views. However, it's the one that most current theologians tend to favor. It's the view that the sons of God were not godly men, but were actually ungodly fallen angels instead. Now, the reason that people favor this view, well, there's a number of reasons. Number one is it has grammatical support. This phrase, sons of God, was a term that was specifically used in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East for angelic beings. Job 1:6 says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Later on in Job 38, verse 4, it says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So sons of God was a term in the Old Testament for angels. Secondly, this view has historical support. The view that these were fallen angels, well, that was not only the view that was held by numerous Jewish rabbinical scholars, but it was also the view that was held by the early church, by early church fathers like Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, all right? So it has historical support. And finally, there's scriptural support for this view. In other words, if these are really fallen angels taking the daughters of men as wives, then there are three rather strange, curious statements in the New Testament that are suddenly going to make a lot more sense. They are 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 1, and Jude 6. So let me read them for you. 1 Peter 3, 19 to 20 says this. It's talking about Jesus proclaiming victory. It says, "He proclaimed victory to the spirits." Literally in the Greek, it's fallen angels in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. All right, there's another passage. The second passage is 2 Peter 1:4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly." And then there's one more passage in Jude 6, which says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." Here's the point. When you put those three verses together, you kind of get a picture of what's going on here in Genesis 6. And what you have here in Genesis 6 is fallen angels, demonics, angelic lowlives, as R. Kent Hughes likes to refer to them. They are taking possession of the souls of men and using them to procreate with women. And that God was so horribly offended that he would later punish those demonic spirits by casting them in chains into a gloomy darkness until judgment day. Again, this sounds rather incredulous. However, this is the view of most evangelical scholars out there today, whether it's Derek Kidner or Gordon Wenham or Alan Ross, but it's the common view. Now, as crazy as this view sounds, it's entirely within the scope of biblical revelation, because we know from the New Testament that demons have this unholy desire to possess physical beings and experience a physical life, a physical existence they would not otherwise have. And what physical human experience could they desire more than any other? Well, it's this one, right? So what's the result of this demonic symbiotic relationship between man and demon? Well, there's three results. that happened as a result of this horrific sin. And the first result is that this union, this unholy union, produced an evil offspring known as the Nephilim. So who were these Nephilim? Well, the word Nephilim comes from a Hebrew word which means fallen one or earthborn ones. Now, Bible translators will sometimes translate this word as giants. However, more than likely, it was a term that was used to refer to powerful men who were warlords or tyrants, men of violence. This was the same word that Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10 spies used to describe the inhabitants of the land that God had promised to them, right? The second result, okay, not only are there these Nephilim, violent men, warlords, but there was an evil that was unrestrained because of it. Look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's quite a statement. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All the time. Now, nowhere else in the scriptures do you have a more powerful description of human depravity than this one here. In fact, the imagery of the Hebrew language here is that of a potter working at the pottery wheel, and everything that he's producing, that he's putting out, is just evil. In other words, it wasn't just the demons who were responsible for this egregious sin, this horrific sin in the eyes of God. Humanity was fully in on this as well. You see, humanity was knowingly, willingly entering into this partnership with demonic beings. Why? So it was so that they could acquire wealth and power and fame. And by the way, there's a third result of this unholy union as well. And that is divine judgment. Look at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And so God, in his response to what he sees, is going to exercise divine judgment on humanity. Because humanity had degraded itself to the point where there was no other alternative. Humanity was beyond reach, beyond repair. And so, now, judgment comes. Okay, so it's at this point, judgment is going to hit the earth, that we as humans start to go off the path, because we as humans like to point the finger of blame at God and make him the culprit. We like to say, how could a God of love be so cruel as to flood the earth in judgment? But we have to ask the question, who's really the culprit here? The culprit is us. You see, this is Genesis 3 all over again, right? Only it's on steroids. The point is quite simply this. God isn't the cause of divine judgment. We are. He's not predisposed to exercising judgment. He's the prevention of judgment. He's the path out of judgment. And the Bible's pretty clear about that. What does it say? It says, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all in repentance would come to him. Now, as I said before, this divine judgment still bothers a lot of people. They find this idea of God's judgment so primitive and distressing. And so they'll say, you know, why can't God just close his eyes and forget about it? Why is this all so necessary, this judgment? Well, That brings us to the second point I want to talk about this morning, and that is the case for divine judgment. You want to know why we need it? Why we need divine judgment? We need it for a couple of reasons. First of all, without divine judgment, without a divine judge, morality has no definition. Robert Jarvik was the scientist and inventor, along with Charles Lindbergh, by the way. He was the inventor of the artificial human heart. Well, while speaking one time on the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution and the idea of human rights, he said this: "In reality, there are no basic human rights. Mankind created them. There are conventions we agree to abide by for our own mutual protection under law. Someday, humans will realize that we are part of nature and not separate from it, and we have no more basic rights than a virus, other than that we create for ourselves through our intellect." Well, what is Jarvik saying here? Well, Jarvik is saying this: in nature, bigger, more powerful viruses kill and eat smaller, weaker viruses. In nature, bigger, more powerful animals kill and eat smaller, weaker animals. That's how nature functions. It's survival of the fittest. And therefore, as Jarvik contends, if nature is all that there is, then humanity has no basis. It has no right to complain when a bigger, more powerful human is abusive or violent to one that is weaker or smaller. In other words, unless there is a God, a judge, unless there is something or someone outside of human nature that can judge human nature, one cannot say that anything is wrong. You cannot say something is crooked unless you have a straight edge. And you cannot say something is bad unless you have a good. Likewise, we cannot reject the notion of a divine judge and then all of a sudden be morally outraged by another person's behavior. If there is no God, there is no good. So without a divine judge, morality has no definition. And secondly, without a divine judge, victims have no justice. That's the second thing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when someone wrongs you, I mean, when someone really wrongs you, what happens? You become angry. You have to become angry. The injustice of the injury demands that you become angry. So again, what do you do when your life is poisoned by another person's sin? Well, you got three options. You got three responses. One response is you can achieve justice by striking back at them. You injured them back. You can meet their injustice with an injustice of your own. You hit them back where it hurts. You get even. Another response is to achieve justice through human authority. You appeal to those, Romans 13, you appeal to those who will ensure that punishment is meted out or that restitution is made, the authorities. A third response is to forgive. But forgiveness is not that easy. By the way, if you think it is, it's probably because you haven't really been sinned against. But forgiveness is not as easy as the snap of a finger. To forgive someone who has injured you, who has hurt you, it requires a willingness to absorb that suffering from that injury, from that injustice, to just absorb it to yourself. And also, it takes the belief that there's a divine judge who's going to one day make everything right. He's going to dispense his divine justice. You see, it's only when you know that there's a divine judge who will make all the wrongs right that you can begin to forgive. But what if there's no divine judge? What if there is no divine judgment? You know, if a victim lacks the human ability to strike back, or if a victim of sin lacks the human authority structure to dispense justice, the victim will never, ever experience justice. You see, there are a lot of people in our postmodern Western culture who believe that Christianity, with its belief in a divine judge, has only served to incite people towards violence. Richard Dawkins is one. He likes to make this historically ridiculous claim that religion is the cause of all wars. However, Miroslav Volf, a theology professor at Yale, makes the point that actual research has shown that the Christian faith has the opposite effect. You see, historical and sociological research has shown that those who believe in a God of justice, a God who will right all wrongs, they are less likely to take up the sword than those who don't believe in a God at all. In fact, research has shown that the irreligious are more likely to take justice into their own hands and become violent themselves. Anyway, here's the point. Having a God who doesn't exercise divine judgment is a much bigger problem than a God who does. All right, so we've looked at the cause of divine judgment. The cause, it's not God, it's us. And we looked at the case for divine judgment. We need it for victims. You know, we need it. Let's move on to the third thing that we're going to look at this morning. Let's look at the contempt in divine judgment. Now, at this point, there still may be a few of you who are saying, well, guess what? I'm still bothered by all this divine judgment stuff. I still find it to be extremely distasteful. Now, as a pastor, I could say, so what? So what if you don't like it? Hitch up your big boy pants and deal with it. But I'm not going to say that because here's the reason why. There is nothing wrong with being repulsed or recoiled by the idea of God exercising judgment on people and the earth. And the reason I say that is because there is someone else who finds that experience of divine justice extremely distasteful as well. Look at the next verse, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. How does God respond when he sees what has to be done, this judgment he has to make? It says that he's completely filled with grief. He's grieved to the heart, to the innermost part of his being. By the way, the Hebrew word here for grieve is not just some generic word that Moses just threw into the conversation. When Moses, the writer of this book, uses this word, he's using a very unique Hebrew word that was used for a specific situation. The Hebrew word he uses is atzab. It's a word that was used to describe the feelings of anguish that comes from the loss of a relationship, an unfulfilled longing. In fact, it's the same word that was used in Isaiah 54:6 to describe the anguish of a young, brokenhearted bride who's been abandoned by her husband. So what is Moses telling us here? Moses is telling us that God has greatly and quite inexplicably, he's bound his heart to us, to us. He didn't have to. As God, he had no need of us. And yet, he's chosen to make us the very center of his affection. And so much so that anything that causes us to suffer injures him deeply and painfully. A number of years ago, a theologian named Nicholas Wolterstorff, after losing a 25-year-old son in a in a mountain climbing accident, wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And in that book, he recounted how his own experience of suffering opened his eyes to the suffering of God. In that book, he wrote this: "The tears of God are the meaning of history. If you don't see God suffering for our sin, you don't know what history is about." First, he says that the entire history of the world is filled with the suffering that humanity experiences because of the evils that we all practice on one another. And every one of those injuries pulls tears from the eyes of God. And then second, he says that the entire history of the world is centered around one event, when the cup of God's suffering becomes absolutely full and overflowing. In other words, if you think we suffer under divine judgment, let me remind you that there is one who suffered a great deal more. And he did it. God did it. Experienced it for us. Which brings us to the fourth and final point we're going to look at this morning. And that is the cross as divine judgment. You see, we're at the point of the story where we're at on the horns of a dilemma. Because what do we have here? What we have here is this. On one hand, we have a God who is holy and just. He cannot allow this enormous downward spiral of evil and violence of humanity and on humanity to continue unabated day after day. He cannot allow that to continue. And yet, on the other hand, we have a God who has made humanity the center of his affections. And so that's our dilemma. How can a God be both divine judge and the lover of our souls? How can God be both a God of holiness and a God of compassion? Well, the answer is found here in this chapter. Look at verse 14, because we read this. God says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And this is how you're to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now let's stop and look at what's going on here. God could have completely, immediately destroyed humanity right then and there. But he doesn't. He responds with grace. Look at the last verse of the passage, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God, in his grace, gives them something they don't deserve. Gives humanity something they don't deserve. What does he give them? Well, he gives them three things. He gives them his patience. You realize it's going to take 120 years for Noah to build the ark. He gives them a preacher. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read earlier. Noah's referred to as a herald, a preacher of righteousness. And he gave them a picture. You see, the ark was their path out of judgment. The ark was made of gopher wood. It was a picture that points forward to another wooden structure. It points to the cross. You see, it's in both of them, in the ark and the cross, that God graciously offers man a way to escape our own death, our own destruction, divine judgment. And the ark here is just a picture of the cross. You see, the cross is where the holiness of God and the compassion of God come together. They collide. You see, it's God's justice demands that the sin that you and I practice on each other every day, that sin be punished. Because God's standard of perfect holiness has been violated, and we've been violent. And it's also God's compassion and love that sent forth Jesus Christ to go to the cross and says, "Crush me instead." In all humanity, you and I, we have a choice. We can ignore that grace. We can ignore God's patience. We can ignore the preaching of the gospel. We can ignore the picture of the cross, or God's love and justice collide. And we can undergo and suffer divine judgment. That's our choice. We have a free will. Or we can get saved by grace through faith. We can exercise faith and get on the boat. We can exercise faith and put it and believe in Christ. Jesus as the one who did everything that was needed to bring us to God. That he in his death took our place and suffered the penalty that we deserved. And that he in his resurrection brings us victory over sin and death. The choice is ours. Whether we will endure divine judgment or put our faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray.